Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your prayers, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, rejoice with me in suffering for the gospel. By the power of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed an herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of your Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phylicus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus.
Well, good morning to you all. It's so good to be with you to share God's word this morning. I was just thinking as Beryl was reading the scriptures this morning, I started working at Echoes 32 years ago, and both Beryl and Iris were there. I said Beryl was my boss for a few years, but there we are. It's good to be with you as you're a church in transition, because our church in Bristol is going through transition as well. Perhaps we're a little bit ahead of you, but we've gone through the same process. And I was delighted to catch up with what's being planned for the future and your desire to make sure that there's a strong witness for the gospel of Christ in this part of Bath. That's been our desire too. We are in Easton in Bristol, and we were deeply concerned, as we were facing challenges about the future, as you are, that a gospel witness was maintained in that part of inner city Bristol. And in the goodness of God, Woodlands are forming a new church plant based in our premises, which they will be beginning at the beginning of the year. So we are very delighted that God has taken us thus far. We will pray for you that God will guide you through the rest of the process, and that you will be encouraged by seeing a vibrant church continuing to serve Jesus Christ and his gospel in this part of Bristol. I spoke, I think, at the men's group about Opal Trust a few months ago, so I brought one or two of our recent newsletters. Opal Trust sends Bibles, books, publishes literature for the majority of the world. I just wanted to mention an interesting experience I've had in the last few weeks. This is one of the tracks we do at Opal. We don't do many evangelistic tracks, but we do for specific situations, and this one is for migrants. There's something like 120,000 migrants in the world today, refugees, people moving around. So we thought that we'd write this little tract called Far From Home, which can be distributed to those who are far from home and have lost so much in the process. So we already got into Arabic, and I was at Graham Loader's funeral in Bristol just a few weeks ago. Some of you might remember the name Graham Loader, and sitting behind me was Malcolm Steer. So I started chatting with Malcolm. I've known Malcolm for many years. He's worked among Iranians, had a great ministry with, and his wife among Iranians. And when I went home, he talked about the fact that he's now down in Dorchester, but he's going to Portland, and they're doing a lot of ministry in the large barge in Portland where many migrants are being housed at the moment, in excellent accommodation, Malcolm told me, interesting. And among the many Iranians, and they were working among the Iranians there, taking some of them to church in Dorchester and so on. So I thought, oh, perhaps they could use this little tract among the Iranians. So I sent it on to Malcolm, and he came back to me a couple of days later and said, well, that's very good. I've given it to our Farsi translator. She's already translated it into Farsi. So how do we now proceed to produce this in Farsi, the Persian language? So that process is in place. So we were delighted that just a little meeting of friends at a funeral service led to this being produced. So would you pray for this tract? It's in Arabic, and it's being used in the Middle East and in the camps where Arab refugees are. It's going to go into Persian, into Farsi. Pray that God will use it to touch the lives of those who are far from home. So we're going to be thinking this morning, if we can start on the second, we're starting into the second epistle of Timothy, and I understand you've just completed the first. John was here preaching 2 weeks ago, so he's obviously come to run his finger over my theology today. But 2 Timothy is a great epistle. It's a wonderful epistle, and it really is the last words written, spoken, if you like, to us by Paul the Apostle. Last words, of course, are often recorded and remembered. I think the Victorians had a great obsession with recording people's last words. I've got a book at home on fitting epitaphs and tributes, say an old book, but I thought I better not share that with you this morning. The one that always amuses me is Spike Milligan's comment that they would put in his tombstone, "I told them I was ill," but there we are. But anyway, Paul's last words are important, aren't they? And in his last words, he's not concerned about his own reputation, but on the future of the work of God. That's his focus, isn't it? This faith that he has preached will be transmitted to the coming generations. And in a sense, that's our burden, isn't it? Our burden as churches, that we're here serving God in our generation. If Jesus Christ is not returned, we want that gospel to continue to be transmitted to a needy world from generation to generation. So Paul is concerned about the future of the work of God. As we said, this is Paul's last letter. The atmosphere we will see very quickly in 2 Timothy has changed from 1 Timothy, when Paul was clearly at liberty, but now he is in a dungeon in Rome. He has been rearrested. He has been transmitted to Rome. It's no longer the situation that we find in Acts 28, where he has considerable freedom, where people can visit him and he can meet even with the Jewish leaders in Rome and he can communicate with them. Now he is chained. He is in a dungeon. He is cold, for he sends for his cloak, and the shadow of execution is hanging over him. This then is Paul's last will and testament to the church. Now, I don't know what's been said about 1 Timothy and the background, but most scholars believe that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment that took place probably around about AD 60 to 62, and he had a period of perhaps 2 to 3 years when he was able to travel, and so the events of Timothy and Titus relate perhaps to that. Some believe he may even have reached Spain, which was his objective, part of the objective of his ministry. But now he's been re-imprisoned, and the circumstances, as we said, have changed. We noticed at the back of at the end of the chapter, Onesiphorus, when he went to Rome, had to search diligently to find Paul, perhaps visiting all of the dungeons and prisons that were contained in Rome. As we said, he is cold, he is lonely, he is in chains, he has finished his course. His first trial has not gone well. He anticipates that the next one will lead to his execution. But yet he's concerned not for himself. He is a prisoner of the Lord, as he says in this passage. He's concerned for the transmission of the faith after he's gone, and for faithful men like Timothy who will continue the work that he has begun. So he writes to Timothy, this young man in the faith, and he shares with him his thoughts and gives him charges, and he challenges him to think and serve God, to serve God in the future. I've divided the passage into two main sections today, and we'll look at the verses at the end as well. But we first of all think in verse 3 to 7 where Paul remembers Timothy. Remembering Timothy, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. I remember your tears. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Verse 5. For this reason, he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul, first of all, he greets Timothy, his beloved child, and then he remembers him in his thoughts and prayers, and he reminds him to stir up his gift. Now again, I don't want to go over what has been covered so far, but you've met Timothy. We know that he is a young man, not sure what age he is, but he may be in his mid to late 30s, if that's still young for most of us here, yes. And he is young because Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He has obviously got indifferent health because Paul talks about his many infirmities, his many illnesses. Some people focus on Timothy's personality, seeing him as perhaps a rather shy, retiring young man. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. Whether he was Timothy the timid, we're not told. But yet, Paul felt he was trustworthy. He was deeply committed to Jesus Christ, and he loved the apostle, his father in the faith. So Paul remembers Timothy. First of all, he says to Timothy, I remember you in my prayers. Remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. If you read Paul's epistles, you will know he must have had some prayer life. I don't know if Paul kept a list. Some people are good at keeping lists, keeping prayer diaries. I've got a rather scruffy bit of paper in my diary. It's in my Bible at home. It's been there for many years, and I scribble notes in that. My wife's much more ordered. She has a very smart prayer diary that she writes in day by day. But however we do it, we probably all have prayer lists of sorts, don't we? Yeah, and we remember people. And Paul constantly remembers Timothy in his prayers day and night because Timothy was close to the apostle. And the one thing Paul could do for Timothy at this point was to pray for him, to bring his name before his Father in heaven day by day, beseeching God to strengthen him for service. Praying for others. Paul prayed for others. We pray for others. I hope we do. I hope we pray regularly. Now, I don't know what mechanism you use, but it's good to have some sort of formal list in which we pray regularly for people. It's easy to say to people, you often meet people and they tell you about a situation and say, I'll be praying for you. But then often we don't do it if we're honest with ourselves. I found my experience is such that when I say something like that about to a person, I try to pray with them at that point, pray for them at that point, not necessarily with them, pray for them at that point, so that I don't forget to pray for them, and that my words are not meaningless. So whatever we do, It is good to remember others in our prayers. We pray, of course, for ourselves, for our own needs. We pray for our family. We pray for our church members. We may pray for mission. We may pray for our nation. Whatever is on your prayer list, it's good to have this ability to take things to the Lord regularly and to pray for others. We have a few pictures stuck up around our home and our kitchen and so on, and often as I pass these I sometimes pause just for a few seconds and lift that name before the Lord in prayer. Not just look at the picture, but lift them before the Lord in prayer. It doesn't need to be 10 minutes. It can just be a prayer to the Father. Remember so and so today, whatever the circumstances, and meet their needs, whatever you want to do. So Paul prayed constantly for Timothy. I remember you in your prayers. But then he says, I remember your tears, and I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. Presumably the tears were shed when they separated. Was Paul arrested in Asia? Was he arrested in Ephesus? We don't know where the actual place of his second arrest was. But Timothy possibly was there at that time. And when Paul was chained and led away, Timothy was in tears. He wept for his father in the faith and their separation. A separation that may, of course, have been permanent. And Paul longs to see Timothy as much as Timothy longs to see Paul, that their joy would overflow as they are united again. He remembers his tears. Nothing wrong with shedding a few tears, are there? We're human. You know, we live in a culture where we're not so strong in showing our emotions. Probably British culture is like that, you know, the stiff upper lip and keeping our emotions under check. Nothing wrong with tears. Nothing wrong with shedding a tear in a situation that following the example even of our Lord Jesus Christ, who wept at the grave of Lazarus. But more than that, Paul remembers Timothy's sincere faith. Verse 5, I remember your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy was blessed. His father, we know, was Grecian, so his mother had married someone outside. His mother and his grandmother were Jewish, but she had married, obviously, someone outside the Jewish religion. But the sincere faith that Paul mentions here, was this their Jewish faith or was this their Christian faith? Paul doesn't determine what it is. Some commentators think that, of course, as Jews, they would have known the law and the Old Testament scriptures and continued to follow that. But perhaps it refers more in this context to their Christian faith. They were probably early contacts or early converts when the gospel came to their town, and through listening to the apostle and through believing in the gospel, they had come to faith in Christ. Eunice, and then her daughter Lois, and in time they had led Timothy to faith in Christ. Early converts, their faith impacted Timothy, who also came to believe. It's good when faith passes down through the generations, isn't it? It's not inevitable. But we pray for our children, we pray for our grandchildren, we pray for our great-grandchildren that they will walk in the Lord's ways and come to know Jesus Christ by faith. So Paul remembers Timothy's genuine faith, sincere faith that was worked out in life and action. I remember your faith dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. But then he goes on to remind Timothy of something. He remembers Timothy in his prayers, he remembers his tears, he remembers his faith. For this reason, because you are following in the footsteps of your mother and grandmother as followers of Jesus Christ, I'm reminding you once again, Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. I like the picture that you have for the background to Timothy, because that looks like a flame in the background that's been fanned. And of course, this is an important scripture that we have today. Remember to use your gift. Timothy had been called to Christian ministry and set apart or ordained to this in the church at Lystra. So Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and you looked at that in 1 Timothy 4 verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, says Paul, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Timothy had heard the call of God in his life, and the church knew of the call of God in his life, and so they set him apart, ordained him to Christian service. And now he says, Timothy, I want to remind you of something. I want you to stir up the gift. Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Fan it into flame. F.F. Bruce's paraphrase says, this is why I remind you now to rekindle the flame of the divine gift which was given you when my hands were laid on you. When my hands were laid on you. See, Paul was going to be departing. He was going to glory soon. Timothy would need this gift used in the power of the Spirit to fill and empower him to do the work of God. So he needed to keep it constantly in flame. It's not that the flame had gone out. It's not that Timothy had neglected the gift. But Paul says you need to constantly be stirring it up through use. If you've got a talent, if you've got an ability, if you've got a gift, the more we use it, the better we will be able, the more effective we will be in service for God. What the gift was is difficult to know. As if you read different commentators, they will have different idea. But Timothy was gifted for the ministry to which God had called him. Was it the ability to teach and lead the church, perhaps? Was it the gift of an evangelist, perhaps? We're not told. But it was a special anointing by the Holy Spirit for the work to which God had called him. And in order to fulfill his ministry effectively, Timothy needed to keep stirring up the fire, keep using the poker. You remember the days of coal and wood fires. You use a poker to stir up the fire to keep it in flame because, of course, it can burn less brightly. So Timothy has a work that God has given him to do. And in order to do this, Paul says, I remind you, stir up the gift of God that you have. When God calls us to do any work for him, he equips us and he gives us the appropriate gift that we need. Paul continues in this verse here, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And that's where some commentators believe that Timothy was perhaps timid because he says God did not give us a spirit of fear. Well, that may be the case, it may not. But the spirit that God gives us and the gifting that God places upon us is of power and love and self-control so that we can effectively serve God. It's been my experience in life that the work of God never suffers from too many volunteers, does it? It suffers often from too few. And very often we can volunteer to serve God but feel inadequate and afraid that we might fail. And so we're reluctant to put ourselves forward. But if God burdens us about doing something in service for him, he will also give us the ability and the gifting to fulfill that task as well. The God-given power, the love and the self-control that we need to serve him. Spiritual gifting is something that's important. And we need to, in our lives, discover what abilities and gifts that we have, and when we discover them, use them. Because if we don't use them, then they will die out. That fire will burn less brightly. They need to be stirred up, they need to be used so that we can serve God effectively. Not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So Paul remembers Timothy. He remembers him in prayer, something that we can do for each other and for others. Remembers his tears, he remembers his sincere faith, and he reminds him to stir up the gift of God which is in him. The second half of the passage deals with guarding I've called the topic for the second half of our passage this morning, guarding the gospel. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord and of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Throughout this epistle, you will find that Paul gives particular charges to Timothy. In chapter 1, the charge is to guard the gospel, and we're going to unpack that just shortly as to what Paul advises Timothy, what he writes to Timothy so that he can guard the gospel. In chapter 2, you will discover, as you look at that, that he's called to suffer for the gospel. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, verse 9, for which I am suffering. The gospel for which Paul is suffering, the charge to suffer for the gospel. In chapter 3, he calls upon Timothy to continue in the gospel, 3 verse 14, continue in the things that you have learned. And then finally, in chapter 4, he charges Timothy to proclaim the gospel, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So a particular charge, as we said in our passage that we are now looking at, is to guard the gospel. Verse 14, guard the gospel, the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? Something has been deposited with Paul. Something has been deposited with Timothy, which he has to guard and transmit and pass on to others. Paul calls this the good deposit, the wonderfully good and complete deposit of God's gospel truth, entrusted to him by Paul. The gospel was entrusted to Paul by God. He has entrusted it to Timothy. And next week you will discover that Timothy is charged to pass that on to a next generation of faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So in chapter 2, you'll see next week, you have four generations of gospel transmission. Four generations of passing the good deposit on. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others also. And four generations of gospel transmission. Nearly 2,000 years have passed since these words were written, probably written around about AD 64 to 67, the scholars believe. And if a generation is 40 years, that's 50 generations have passed from when Paul gave this charge to Timothy. Guard the good deposit, Timothy, pass it on to the next generation. It's come to us and our generation, the good deposit of the gospel that we have to guard and transmit and pass on to others. And in a sense, as you think of your future as just church and seek God's vision for the future and God's will for the future, your burden is also to make sure this good deposit is transmitted onwards to the next generation until Jesus Christ returns. A very important charge. How can Timothy guard this good deposit? How can he guard it? Well, I've picked up a few points here and we'll work our way through them. He can guard it by not being ashamed of the gospel, by not being ashamed to witness for the gospel or of God's servants, nor of me, his prisoner. Verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? Timothy could feel inhibited. Timothy could feel afraid of associating with a man who is facing serious charges and possibly his life is in danger. There would be the tendency to keep his mouth shut and not speak out with boldness, to be ashamed of being associated with this new group of people being called Christians and with Paul, who is one of the leaders. But he is caught, challenged by a... He's challenged here by Paul not to be ashamed to witness, nor of God's servants, nor of me, his prisoner. I think perhaps there is a sense in which we can all feel inhibited in our generation, can't we? It's a difficult age. There's a lot of hostility to Christian belief, particularly to those who hold to the gospel of Christ and proclaim biblical truth. There can be an unwillingness to speak. It's not new. It's something that challenges people in every generation. And Timothy might have felt the same sense of inhibition that we feel as well, especially, as we said, associating with Paul in a dungeon in Rome. We're challenged not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to take the opportunities as God gives them to share them. That can be hard, that can be difficult, but if we seek God's face, we can do this. Sometimes situations will open up which we do not expect at all. I had a very interesting experience last week. I'm actually at presently serving on a jury at the Crown Court in Bristol in a case that's going on into next week. And so between breaks and time, I was chatting with a number of the jury members. And I was just chatting with this jury member, and he suddenly talked about the state of the world and how dreadful things were and so on. And what explanation for it is? And I said, well, that depends on your worldview, doesn't it, and how you see reality. And I said, I'm a Christian, so therefore I believe. And suddenly I found the opportunity to talk about faith in Jesus. I didn't expect it. I didn't anticipate it. But suddenly it was one of these God-given opportunities. And I think if we're willing to open our mouths when God gives us the opportunity, the occasions will occur. We don't necessarily always need to force a way in there. But I think the Lord taught me a lesson last week that when the opportunity comes, be willing to open our mouths, say something for Christ, say something for the gospel of Christ. Of course, inevitably when you talk about Christian faith, people go to the state of the church and the challenge of the church. And I said, well, yes, the church is in bad state, but I follow Jesus Christ, who I believe was the most unique person who ever lived, and so on, and you move on from there. Sometimes we can be ashamed, and there's times, I confess, in my life when I've not spoken when the opportunity has arisen. But Paul challenges Timothy, and he challenges us. We guard the gospel by not being ashamed of it, by not being ashamed of those who preach the gospel, and when God gives us opportunity to open our mouth and speak about faith in Jesus Christ. It might only be a few words, it might only be a few sentences, but that is the opportunity that God may give us. We can guard it by sharing in the sufferings that come in the work of the gospel. Sharing the sufferings that come in the work of the gospel. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, we are blessed at present to live in a culture. We won't face the persecution that many members of the Church of God face in some of the more restricted areas of the world. The challenges and the suffering that is there. Reality, it depends on location, it depends on context. But that may well change in our country as the hostility to Jesus' followers increases in our time and our generation. This has been the lot of Jesus' followers since the first century. Timothy is one of these, and he's challenged to be willing to take his share in what it means to be a minister of the gospel. That is, share in the sufferings that come in the work of Christ, being willing to suffer for Christ. He can guard it by living in the fullness of his gospel calling, verses 9 and 10. Chris already referred to this wonderful passage that's just packed full of a great truth. So the gospel, by the power of God who saved us. So the gospel saves us. Saves us from sin and its consequence, saves us from judgment, and called us to a holy calling. It doesn't just save us and leave us where we are, but it begins to transform us and change us, called to be God's holy people, to live in God-like ways, to practice godliness. Of course, it's not because of our works, but because of God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, we were taken to Acts chapter 2 this morning. We thought about God's eternal counsel and full knowledge of how in Christ he planned redemption and salvation for those who would be his people before the ages began, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is not something to argue about or to debate about. It's something to relish and to hold on to and to live up to in our calling as followers of Jesus Christ day by day. But this gospel, this plan of God, verse 10, has been manifested, has been brought into the light through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, he has not he's not only saved us from sin and its consequences, but he's abolished death. Yes, we will pass through physical death, but we will know the glory of resurrection. We will be brought finally to life and immortality through the gospel. What a fantastic message, all that's packed into these two verses there. And Paul says to Timothy, You can be a guard of the gospel by living in its fullness and by transmitting it in all its fullness to others. This wonderful deposit that you have been given, that you have been given. He can be a guard, he can keep the faith and guard the gospel by following the example of Paul. Paul says, I was appointed, verse 11, a preacher, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, if you've got the NIV, you will notice that that is translated in a different way. I know whom I have believed, says the NIV, and convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We will have a look at that and we'll see where we what Paul is saying there. Paul, of course, is called and has been, to this point in his life, a faithful minister of the gospel who has guarded the deposit he has been given to transmit. He says, my suffering is not for any wrong that I have done. It's for the gospel. And I have no shame in this suffering. I'm willing to go through this suffering, for I know the one I have believed. And he is able to keep to the end what he has committed to me and what I have committed to him. First of all, I want to make a point here. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, don't we? That those who belong to Christ are his eternally. They will never be lost, and he will safely one day take us home. He is able to keep. He is the one in whose hand who holds us in his hand, and he is the one that will keep us safe to the end. I am convinced he is able to guard until that day. Now, is he guarding us to that day, or is he guarding what has been entrusted to us in us to that day as well? My ESV says, he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. And that would suggest that Paul is saying, I've been entrusted with this good deposit. And I've been asked to keep it and to guard it and to transmit it. I cannot do this on my own. I don't have the ability to do that. But the God who entrusted, the God who called me, the God who saved me, is the God who has my life in his hands. And what he has put into my hands, he will guard as he guards me until that day and he calls me safely home. I like that interpretation. I think it probably fits better with the passage, so I'm more inclined to go with the ESV, the NIV. But if you prefer the NIV, I will not argue with you. But it's a very wonderful point, isn't it? That Christ will keep us to the end, not because of our perseverance, but because of his grace and his power within us. We are held safely in our hands. We are kept by the power of God, says Peter, for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. And so that is why Timothy is called upon to guard the good deposit. He can guard the good deposit by following the pattern that he has received, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What he has received, he must hold on to. And by holding on to it, he's holding on to Jesus Christ, and he is also transmitting them on to others. We have received the gospel. We have received the saving message. We received it, most of us, many years ago when we came to faith in Christ. In my experience, I'm talking about high 60 years. I'm trying to do my maths here. My head at the moment is not working. Okay. As a young boy of seven, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you perhaps had a similar experience. And we have lived our lives and we have sought to follow the Lord as you have, and sometimes we fall on our faces, sometimes we have not been as faithful as we ought to be, but yet by the power of God he has kept us to this day, hasn't he? Something that we sometimes forget. We sometimes can look at our Christian experience and think, what have I really done for the Lord? But I often think, the fact that I get up each day and I want to sit in the presence of God, I want to read the Scripture still warms my heart and speaks to me, and I want to speak to the living God in prayer. Well, is that because I'm good? No, it's because of the work of God within me, keeping me going to this day. And everything. And so he has followed the pattern he's received, and God has kept him to this day, and he will keep him to the end. But Timothy is able to guard the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the gospel, the good deposit entrusted to you. And perhaps the most important point is made at the end. How can we guard the gospel? Not through our own strength, but because God has put within the life of every believer his Holy Spirit. And as day by day we open our lives to God, as day by day we place ourselves afresh in his hands at the beginning of each new day, the Holy Spirit who resides within us, he is the one that is able to keep us to the end, faithful to God, guarding his word, walking in his truth, and passing on the good deposit to others by living in the power of the Spirit who dwells within us. We have within us the residing Holy Spirit. He gives us the power and strength we need to guard the deposit to the end, to guard it to the end. So let's just finish off and think of Paul's circumstances. We read these verses at the end of the chapter. Those who have deserted him and those who have supported him. They're very sad words when you read them, aren't you? You're aware that all in Asia have turned away from me. Here is Paul, who has traveled, traversed Asia, planted churches, taught them the word of God, given an example among them. But yet it seems that many in Asia, he says all in Asia, have turned away from me. Doesn't necessarily mean that they've turned away to false teaching, but it seems that they have broken their association with Paul. John Stott suggests that maybe when Paul was rearrested, they didn't want to be associated with this man who was being treated as a criminal. It seems that there are two names that are the main cause of the trouble, Phygellus and Hermogenes, possibly ringleaders in any opposition or slurring of Paul's character, but it means that Paul has got this huge burden. And instead of standing with him in his trial and as he approaches the end of his life, they've turned away from him. They've turned away from him. They failed to give Paul the assistance that he needed in his trial. Christians can be very fickle sometimes, can't they? And this was Paul's experience, that they had turned away from him. But not all. But not all. There was one who stood with Paul, probably more than one. But may the Lord grant mercy, he says in verse 16, to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy in that day. You may well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So Onesiphorus came from Ephesus. He was obviously a member of the church there. He had given Paul hospitality. He had cared for him, probably supported him. And he had traveled to Rome, whether deliberately to meet Paul, we don't know, but in Rome he spent a lot of time searching through all the dungeons of Rome until he found the apostle. He was not ashamed of my chain. He didn't turn away or feel ashamed about associating with this criminal who would soon probably be executed by the Roman Empire. He found me, may the Lord grant him mercy in the day of the Lord. There were those who were faithful to Paul to the end of his days. You'll see more about this when you move to chapter 4, about those who have deserted Paul, turned away from him, but those who are standing by him too. So, to summarize our passage today, we are challenged to keep the faith by guarding the good deposit. We have received this wonderful deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that has saved us, the gospel that's transformed us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That deposit we are to guard faithfully from attack, from corruption, from not being properly cared for, and we are to transmit that deposit down through the generations to others. Paul speaks to Timothy. He speaks to us today through his word, and we pray that God will give us the courage to guard the deposit in our day and to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully. Let's just pray as we come to an end, and then we will sing a song together. Lord, thank you for your word today. These verses come across the centuries and they speak to us. We thank you for the wonderful example of Paul. We thank you for his words to Timothy, which come to us today. And as we follow Jesus Christ many generations later, grant that we too will have such a love for Christ and such a faithfulness to his gospel that we will guard this gospel truth so that it is transmitted to our society, to our community, to our acquaintances, and is still transmitted onwards to the end of the earth until Jesus returns again. We thank you for the gospel that saves us. Thank you for the gospel that sanctifies us. And thank you one day that through the power of that gospel we will be translated to glory and live eternally in the presence of our Savior and Lord. Help us to follow him faithfully for all the days of our life, long or short, however they may be. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.